Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. We don't fully hold on to God's rope until we come to the end of ours. What are the three ways to grow as a Christian? Today, Dr. Rocky Ramsey is teaching from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, as we learn the three biblical ways that Christians grow and mature.
Unless we die, growing old is mandatory. Growing up, though, is optional. Aging is automatic. Maturing is not. So tonight I want to talk to you about how we grow, what God uses to spiritually and emotionally mature us. You've heard me say before that there's no spiritual maturity without emotional maturity. So some people, for example, know their Bibles well, they go to church all the time, and they're still a mess. They're just still a mess. Probably most of you know somebody like that. And so if you just base spiritual maturity on church attendance and Bible knowledge, they'd be really high up there. But they're just a mess. They're insecure, they're unforgiving, they're a whole host of other things it might be. In Ephesians 4:15, it says that we're to grow up in all aspects into him. Now, we're studying the book of 1 Peter. This evening, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. So if you'll turn there, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice that our faith, our walk with the Lord, is more precious than gold. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now remember, this is a letter, 1st and 2nd Peter, are letters to people who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. A lot of them are going to end up in the Colosseum getting killed by a gladiator or an animal. Their future is not bright, but notice the language he uses. "Joy inexpressible, full of glory. Obtain as your outcome the salvation of your souls." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it tells us that we are body, soul, and spirit. Our spirits, our bodies are pretty obvious, right? We see those. Our spirits are dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, 1, until we're born again. And when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of our spirit and he makes us alive. Romans 8, 16 tells us that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Greek word for soul is the word psuche, which we get our word psyche or psychology from. Our souls are our mind, will, and emotions. So watch this. Growing, maturing, according to verse 9, saves our souls. Saves our souls. If you remember in our James study, last verses in the book of James talked about if someone turns a, he's talking to brothers, he's talking to about Christians. He says, if someone turns him back from sin, he may save his soul from death. He's talking about saving his physical life, his life here. He's not talking about not getting to heaven. And so here we understand that our this maturing, this growing saves our psyches. It saves our mind, will, and emotions. So how do we grow? What does God use to grow us? I have three things out of this passage. Number one, we grow by learning God's word. First, we grow by learning God's word. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that we can rejoice in trials. Why can we do that? Because of what we know. Because of what we know. And what we need to know from his word. Look at the words of Jesus in John 8, 31 and 2. If you continue in my word, the King James I think says abide. It really means if you live there. If you live in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The word disciple means learner. So if I'm not learning, I'm not really a disciple. Living the rest of my life knowing only what I know now is not an option for someone who's a disciple of Jesus. Because by definition, we are to be learners. So we have to stay in the Word and continue in the Word so we can continue to grow. Now, you've heard me say this, you can know better and not do better. In other words, you can know what to do and not do it. But you can't do better until you know better. Once you find out what you need to do, then you can choose to do that thing. If I'm going to be a better Christian, a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better friend, a better pastor, then I need to learn something I don't know now so that I can do something I'm not doing now. Does that make sense? Now, if you've been around here a long time, you've heard me say this 100 times. Nothing ever changes without change. If you always do what you always did, you always get what you always got. So you say, we want to have a better marriage. Well, that sounds nice. What are you going to change? Because you can't have a better marriage unless you change something. I want to be a better parent. Well, what are you going to change? I'm going to be a better Christian. Well, you can't be one doing what you're doing now. You got to change something. Make sense? But we can't change until we know what to change. We can't do until we know what we need to do. Knowing and obeying God's truth, according to Jesus, makes you free. Free to be who God made you to be. To be who you're supposed to be, the real you. Like freedom. Freedom is not the privilege to do as I please. That's not freedom. Freedom is the power to do as I should. And so the truth makes me free, so now I can be the me that God made me to be. Listen to what these verses say about God's word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God's word shows us how to live, shows us what to do, and shows us what not to do. Psalm 119:42 says that God's law is truth. Psalm 119:151 says that all of God's commandments are truth. Psalm 119:160 tells us the same thing Jesus says in John 17:17, that God's word is truth. So in the word of God, we learn the truth. Say about what? About God, obviously. About life. About people. About ourselves. At lunch today, Grant and I were talking about this. The reason that a Christian can't hate and can't be unforgiving is because what we focus on determines what we become like. So you have a kid whose dad was abusive, and he says, and he hates his dad. And he says all his life, I'm never gonna be like my dad, but he becomes like his dad. Why? Because it's what he focused on. So in Hebrews chapter 12, there in the first few verses, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because if he's what we're focusing on, we'll become like him. But if I get hurt and get bitter or hate because of it, that person controls my focus. And so they determine who then I will become. So that's one of the things you learn about life. To get blessed by God, we have to do what he wants us to do. To do what God wants us to do, we got to know what he wants us to know. We have to be learners. Look at what God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. I'll come back to that in a moment, but right now I want you to see that he has to meditate on God's law. He has to continue in the word of Jesus, John 8. Listen to the Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Well, what's the result? He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Getting blessed because I'm doing what I should do, because I know what I should do, because I've been in the Word. Make sense? Listen to Psalm 119, 7 to 11. I love this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, fixing what is broken in our minds, in our emotions, in our wills. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. For the believer, the word of God rejoices our heart. That's the truth. That's what God's saying to us. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And then here he sums it up. He's talking about God's word. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by God's commands, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So we grow by learning God's word. Millions of people in America need to hear what I'm about to say, probably tens of millions. A lot of people think that they're doing God's will, at least roughly. And the reason they think that is because they have no idea what God's will for their life really is. They don't know their Bibles. They know a few things they've heard here and there. You know, and they may say, well, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, run around those who do, so I'm okay. And so they think they're fine living a life God's pleased with. And the only reason they think this is because they don't know their Bibles. If they knew their Bibles, they'd realize they weren't so good, so righteous. And then a lot of people mistakenly feel sure that they're going to heaven again only because of their ignorance of the Bible. And if they're reading their Bible, they'd be coming across a bunch of verses and go, that's not what the preacher told me. That's not what I've heard. But there it says that right there in the Bible. Maybe I'm not a Christian. We'd better know what the Bible says since our souls, our lives here, and our eternity depend on it. So we grow by learning God's word. It's fine to come here. In fact, God set it up this way, that you would come and eat off the spiritual plate I prepare for you on Sundays and Wednesdays. Okay? But you can't live off of that. You've got to be in the word for yourself. And a part of what I do and how I teach, I don't want you to just come and say, boy, Rock is a good teacher. I want you to learn how to do this for yourself. I want you to be reading the word for yourself and putting this verse with that verse. And, oh, you read that, but that goes with that Old Testament story. And, oh, this Old Testament story, there's a verse about that in the New Testament. I want you to know all this so you put it all together. If you're not excited about reading the Bible, your problem is you don't know it. The more you know it, the more exciting it becomes. When you're first a Christian, it might be exciting because everything's brand new. Jesus wept. Hey, did you hear that? Jesus wept. This is cool, you know. But once you've been at it for a while, you need to be in the word. But once you get this broad understanding of the word, all of a sudden, all these pieces start fitting and it becomes really exciting. So we grow by learning God's word. Number two, we grow by obeying God's word. We grow by obeying God's word. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 8 talks about the proof, the evidence, the genuineness of our faith bringing glory to God. The proof, the genuineness, the evidence of our faith is our obedience to God's word. Jesus said, Matthew 7, 21, that those who are true believers are those who do the will of his Father who's in heaven. We grow by learning God's word, then we grow by doing, by obeying God's word. Learning is the means to the end. When I have learned what to do, I'm halfway there. But I'm not there until I do what I've learned to do. Makes sense? So James, we studied James, he talked about being doers of the word, not hearers only. Now I've got three things under that. Number one, God's word reveals God's will. God's word reveals God's will. I've already touched on that a little bit. Look again at Joshua 1:8 and notice what I bolded. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then, if you're doing according to what's written in it, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. And let me say this, prosperity and success is not measured in money. Recently, I was in the home of one of our members. And these people don't have a lot. They don't have a lot. They've never had a lot. You know, they're not begging, but they've never had a lot. But if you talk to him, you would say, this is the richest man on earth. He thinks he's got the greatest life. He thinks he's had the best jobs. He thinks he's got the greatest wife in the world. He doesn't, I do, but he thinks he does, okay? He's rich. And there's all kinds of people with all kinds of money who are poor. They're rich, they're not prosperous. They have financial success, but their marriage or their kids are a mess. Real success is about the things that money can't buy you. So we do according to what's written in, then we have success. We're not blessed because of what we know, but rather by what we do. And so how do we know what to do? Again, God's word reveals what we should do. Psalm 119, 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured, King James says, hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Not the one who says he does. Not the one who raises his hand in worship or closes his eyes or dances or whatever else you do. Not the one who does anything else. The one who obeys him. That's how you love him. Matthew 22, 37 tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our hearts. Well, how do you do that? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14. You do that by being obedient to him. We'll learn later, we'll see later as we get to 2 Peter 1, 4. He's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, why did he do that? So that by them, by what we know from the word, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can become like he is, which is the end goal of why God saved us. So God's word reveals God's will. Then number two, God's spirit enables us to do God's will. God's spirit enables us to do God's will. In Christ, God is now trying to make us into the people that God originally intended for us to be. People who bear his image. People who are like him. The Spirit gives us the ability to be more like he is and less like we were and even still are. You'll often hear someone use this as an excuse. Well, that's just the way I am. You might hear it in a marriage. You might hear it at work from a boss or a coworker. You might hear it from a friend. You might hear it from a child. Well, that's just the way I am. Here's the answer to that. The way you are is the problem. The way you are is not an excuse to stay that way. The way you are is the reason you shouldn't. The way you are is the problem. The way I am is the problem. In Christ, we don't have to be the way we are. We can be the way we're supposed to be, which is as he is. Now look at these verses. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God has given us everything we need to have in order to become everything we should be and to do everything we should do. Philippians 2:12 puts it this way, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, his spirit, both to will, give you the desire, and to work for his good pleasure. So God's spirit is at work in us, giving us the desire to please God and the ability to do it. Notice this, it doesn't just work itself out. We don't just show up and this happens. He tells us to work it out. It's our job, work it out. If we'll work it out, he'll give us the power to do it. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. So God says we have the power to do more than we can even imagine. Why? Because Christ lives in us. What can't he do? Well, sin, that's it. But he can sure beat an addiction. He can sure make an immoral man moral and pure. And on we could go with that. God's incredible power dwells in us. That's why it says in Philippians 4:13, while Paul could say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Doesn't mean he can fly like a bird or swim underwater like a fish. It means that everything God wants him to do, he can do. Why? Because God himself lives in him, enabling him to do what God wants him to do. So we can be who God wants us to be. We can do what God wants us to do because his spirit enables us to do it. But here's the third thing under that. God enables, but we choose. God enables, but we choose. I'm going to say this, I'm going to say it twice. If you're in Christ, then Christ is in you. But Christ in you doesn't do for you what God wants you to do. If you're in Christ, then Christ is in you. But Christ in you doesn't do for you what God wants you to do. God wants us to mature, right? Okay, let's have a kid. How's the best way to teach a kid to mature? To do everything for that kid? Or to show that kid how to do it and let the kid do it? He might fail sometimes. You correct what he did wrong, give him another try, give him another try. Will that kid ever mature if you do everything for that kid? Well, no. I think a lot of parents don't know that, but no, they won't. They won't one day be 24 or 5 or 6 or 50 and go, hey, I woke up a man this morning. Doesn't happen. So God wants us to do something as part of the maturity process. So God enables us, but we've got to choose to obey him. Look at what God wrote through Paul in Romans 6, 12 and 13. Do not, that's something you do. Let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't do it. Don't let it reign. Make that choice. And do not, there it goes again, something else we've got to do, a choice I've got to make. Do not go on presenting your members or the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves. That's something I've got to do. That's a choice I've got to make. Present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do not present yourself. All these things are things that we either choose to do or we choose not to do. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, God enabled Paul. He says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. I would never be this without him. But he also had to choose to do what God wanted him to do. And so he says, I labored even more than all of them. I outworked other people who had the same grace I had. I chose better than other people who could have chosen like me or better than me. I labored more than all of them. So we grow by learning God's word. We grow by obeying God's word. God's word reveals his will. His spirit enables us to do his will, but we have to choose to do it. Now, here's a third way we grow, which is the most significant. Well, I don't know if I can say that, but is significant also. Number three, we grow by enduring our trials. We grow by enduring our trials. So in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Remember, these are people who do not have a bright future till heaven. I may have said this recently, I don't know. In this life, the better your life is, which oftentimes is associated with money, but not just money, the better your life is, the deeper your roots go into it. If your life here isn't very good, this world doesn't have a lot of meaning to you. You're ready for heaven. Agreed? So in a couple of weeks, we'll be in Africa. We'll be at the dump with these people we've been feeding for 5 years. These are people who were born, some of them born, all they've ever known is living at a dump. They eat food out of it, that's where they shop. They find their clothes and their toys out of it. Do you think those people are more anxious to get to heaven or people living in Franklin, Tennessee? Money is a spiritual liability. And if God bless you with it, you got to stay around top of it. Got to stay around top of it. If not, you'll root down here. So he's talking to people. He said, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. Romans 5:3-4 and James 2-4 talk about the benefit of trials when we persevere and endure and we hang on to God during them. Now, I've got three things under that. God uses trials to humble us. He uses trials to humble us. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Our pride is a big problem to God. James 4, 6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud. It's not that he just doesn't prefer us to be proud. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul actually went to heaven and came back to earth. It'd be pretty hard not to be proud of that, wouldn't it? People sitting around telling stories. Well, guess what I did the other day? Well, boy, Paul could one-up them, couldn't he? It'd be pretty hard not to be proud of that. So in verses 7-8, Paul was given this thorn in the flesh to humble him. He prayed for God to take it away. God did not take it away. Why? Because God needed to humble him. You've heard this before. I've heard Adrian Rogers say it years ago. Don't know if he was the originator or not. A trial or a problem that humbles us is a far greater gift than a blessing that makes us proud. A trial or a problem that humbles us is a far greater gift than blessings that make us proud. See, trials can break us. They make us dependent upon God. And when we get dependent upon God, we get useful to God. Remember Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Now, we can do a lot of nothing. We can make nothing look like something, but in the end, it's just nothing. But when we depend on him, we can do something. That really matters, long-term, eternal. Blessings, on the other hand, tend to make us proud and independent of God. Again, the more prosperous you are, the less you need God, for the most part. That's not a good thing. So God used trial to humble us. I've been thinking about this. I'm gonna have to write on this. When you go through trials as a child, it breaks you in all the wrong places. Children who go through traumatic stuff don't grow from it. They grow up broken by it. Make sense? And so you got to figure out how to get past all that. When you get broken as an adult, you can get broken in the right places. And that's what God wants to use our trials to do, to break us in the right places. And so that's what he's up to. I think this, I may be wrong about this. I think women break easier than men do because women are more emotional. And men can go through traumatic stuff and refuse to break. They stiffen their neck, they jut out their chin, and they refuse to yield. And God is trying to break them. If God breaks them, you're gonna have a humble man. But if they will not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and allow the trial to break them, what you'll have is an angry man who covers it pretty well as he grows up, but something shakes it out of him here and there. And you find out all this anger, this boiling over that's going on inside of him because he wouldn't let something break him that should have broken him. You can ponder on that. That ought to keep you up for a few days. That's some really good stuff. So God uses our trials to humble us. Number two, God uses trials to change us, to change us. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a little while, God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So if we'll hang on to God, He'll use these trials in our lives to accomplish his purpose of making us like himself. We're told this same thing in these two passages, Romans 5, 3, and 4. We also exult, which means rejoice, in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. When tribulation happens, you're either going to hang on to God or you're not. And if you will hang on to God, you'll end up with some character. But it's always easy and tempting to let go. James 1, 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. You got to hang on. And let endurance have its perfect result. Let it do what it's supposed to do, so that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. So that you come to the end that God wants you. That word perfect is the word telestai. Jesus said, it is finished. We just sang a song, it is done. That's how country guy says, it is finished, it is done, okay? But it is finished, same thing. What was supposed to happen has finally crescendoed when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And so that's what trials do. They take us to our crescendo, where we're supposed to be. The greatest level of spiritual maturity always, always requires a trip through the deep valley of trial. You won't find anybody that God mightily uses. You'll find manipulators, you'll find entertainers, you'll find all kinds of people who can draw crowds and they own three jets and all that stuff. I'm talking about people God really uses. They're all broken people. Life has broken them, and now God can use them. You got to go through the deep trial. It could be loss, it could be pain. It likely includes a depression. If you find somebody who seems to know God better than everybody else, I guarantee you, he's been through that valley, or she's been through that valley. Corrie Ten Boom, everybody, I assume you know who she is from The Hiding Place. Manly Beasley, a guy I mentioned every once in a while, was an evangelist that I traveled to Switzerland with years ago and used to come to Calvary, and so I was around him a number of times, really unusual character. And Manly Beasley about died a bunch of times, finally did. But one of the times he was about dying, he's in a hospital in Houston, Texas. And Bill Stafford, who some of you know and remember, was there because they thought he was going to die. Adrian Rogers was there and a couple other big shots. And there was a knock at the door, and in walked this little lady, Corrie Ten Boom. She had heard about Manly. And she walked in there, and they all said it was like God had walked into the room. It was just, they were all just mystified by it. Here's a lady who lived through the Holocaust. She watched as Nazis raped her sister. She's seen things we can't imagine. But she held on to God. And she matured. People who know God well have had some dreams shattered, but they didn't quit. They hung on to the Lord. They believed that he loved them when it felt like he couldn't possibly. They believed that he was good when their lives were utterly brutal. Look at 1 Peter 1:8 again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. This is a guy who's hanging on. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's holding on to God when seemingly all of your circumstances say, let go, let go. Look at what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. There he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When the Bible talks about humbling ourselves, I believe it's always talking about allowing ourselves to be humbled. If we humble ourselves, we get proud of how humble we are, okay? That's why I don't like foot washing. Because foot washing, you know, some people do that. Foot washing is usually somebody who's going to wash somebody's feet, show everybody how humble he is. Anybody see the irony of this? I want you to know how humble I am, so I'm going to wash this guy's feet. That's not humility, that's pride. That's showing off. That's what happens when we, quote, humble ourselves. We get proud of how humble we are. When God humbles you, you don't get proud about it. And so what does God do? He allows life to completely knock the spiritual and emotional wind out of us. There we get this rude awakening that we're not God, that we don't control anything. We can't even fix our own problems. We're not all that, whatever all that is. We thought we were strong, and now we come face to face with ourselves and say, I'm not strong, I am pathetically weak. Look at me laying here, broken to pieces. Now, God can do something with that guy. Unable to fix what we wished wasn't in our lives, all we can do is hold on to him and not let go, or we can let go and put our hope somewhere else. Now, I want you to see this. I've never heard anybody say this, but this is good. I'm talking about allowing yourself to be humbled versus humbling yourself. Paul had been crucified with Christ. Question, can you crucify yourself? No, you can't do it. I mean, you might be able to nail a couple of nails in or something. You can't crucify yourself. It's something that gets done to you. Paul had been crucified by all the things he had been through. There's a big list. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. Goes through all the things that happened to him. Left for dead and how many times he'd been stoned, how many times he'd been whipped with rods. You don't crucify yourself. Someone or something else does that to you. If you recall, on two occasions, the disciples argued about which of them was the greatest. In our day, that argument doesn't take place publicly. That would look bad. It takes place in our minds. Well, I think I'm better than him. I think I'm better Christian than him. I think I'm better preacher than he is. I'm a better this than that. It's a game we play in our minds. But if you've been humbled, been really humbled, and there's some question, there's some discussion about which among us is the greatest, you are sure it ain't you. You're sure it's not you. Naive, lost, and carnal churchgoers are impressed with preachers who strut around. God uses preachers who limp, broken men. Adrian Rogers, I think I've told this before, but most people don't know this about him. On Mother's Day, he lost a baby to crib death. On Mother's Day. Don't think that wouldn't devastate you? How about some other day? Not Mother's Day. One of the greatest leaders of the last century, probably the greatest Christian leader in the last century, including Billy Graham. Adrian Rogers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, our affliction is light and momentary, but it can produce an eternal weight of glory. God told Paul regarding all of his trials and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that his grace, God's strength, would be sufficient for Paul, and that his power is perfected in weakness, not strength. Our problem is not that we're too weak for God to use us. Our problem is we're too strong in ourselves for God to use us. Sadly, we depend on God when everything we can do no longer works. We try to fix all our problems. And then finally, she says to her husband, we had better pray about this. And he says, oh my, has it come to that? If I can fix my problem, I won't go to God to fix it. Will you? So God's got to give me something I can't fix. He's got to give me something that'll drown me. And all of a sudden, I'm not dependent on Rocky, his experience, his whatever else. I'm dependent on Jesus. Strong people can easily put their trust in their own abilities. Weak people put their trust in the Lord. Here's the truth, I think. I don't think we fully hold on to God's rope until we come to the end of ours. I think we hold on to our rope and we think we're holding on to God's rope. But again, if we got a problem we can fix, we just fix it. But when we come to something we can't fix, our rope is no longer adequate. We grab hold of God's rope. His real power is found when we realize that ours is no longer adequate. So God will use devastating trials, what Larry Crabb calls shattered dreams, to take you there if you'll let him and if you'll endure and persevere. So God uses trials to humble us, and then he uses them to change us. 10 years ago, life beat me to a pulp. And I have never, once I came out of it, for almost 2 years, I just had to get up out of bed and go do what I had to do. Didn't want to. Probably had a clinical depression during that time. But I would not let go of God. And it completely transformed me. It completely transformed what I thought about myself. It completely transformed my love for him. It completely, radically transformed my understanding of the Bible. Radically. I found myself on a hill that I would never have gotten to except by that deep, dark valley that I would have avoided at all costs if I had any power to avoid, but I couldn't. He uses trials to change us. Now, number three, God uses trials to exalt us. To exalt us. Isn't this weird? Once we've allowed God to use life to break us, then he can use us. It'll no longer be about us, how we look, it'll be about him. Instead of having an exaggerated opinion of ourselves, we now have an exalted opinion of him. John the Baptist kind of recognized this in a little different way when he said, I've got to decrease and Jesus has to increase. Well, trials will decrease you. They'll decrease you. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I want you to underline in your outline there the words will be. Says it twice there. You know what that means when Jesus says it? It's going to happen. It will be. We see in 1 Peter 5:5-6, God's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Same thing he said in James 4. Therefore, since that's the case, and it is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now don't miss what these verses say. If we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. We will be. When will it be? We don't know. It might not be till the judgment. A lot of preachers are going to get away with their stuff till the judgment. And then they're going to stand before God and say, but didn't I prophesy in your name and work miracles and all this other stuff? And he's going to say, I never knew you. So some people, their will be humbled. It's going to happen the judgment. But it could be here. It could be in the news. Hadn't that happened to a lot of people? He opposes the proud. As some country folk might say, he's against them. We're told in 1 Peter 5:6 to humble ourselves, allow ourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. If we do, he will exalt us at the proper time. Isn't that what it says? It says he may exalt you at the proper time. The may there is the meaning of will, not he might or maybe, like we use the word sometimes. If we do so, he will exalt us proper time. Now, when's the proper time? It may be at the judgment. When some people who thought they were last found out they were first. It may not be till the judgment. But it could be here and it could be now. The proper time might be as early as that. But make no mistake, he will do what he says he will do. Paul was eventually exalted. The New Testament contains 13 of his God-inspired letters. Some people think he wrote Hebrews also. He arguably is the greatest Christian that ever lived. I don't know who you'd try to beat him with. But listen to how he references his humbling and persevering in 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. Great, need to write that down. I didn't put it in the outline, I don't think. 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. He said, we had this treasure, Jesus, in earthen vessels, literally in cracked pots. Paul says, I'm just a cracked pot, nothing. But you can't imagine what's inside of me. It's a treasure, it's Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, we don't understand, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's talking about his brokenness. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Isn't that a great passage? How do we grow? We grow by learning God's word. We grow by obeying God's word. God reveals his will through his word. He enables us by his spirit to do what he reveals, and then we have to choose to do it. Then we grow by enduring trials. God uses trials to humble us, to change us, and then to exalt us. I want to finish with showing you how this was true in the life of Jesus, this little progression I've talked about. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. First, let's read verses 5-7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held onto, but rather, instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. The earthly story of Jesus clearly began with him humbling himself. It continued with him humbling himself. People rejected him that he could have just thunk a thought and they'd been disintegrated. He continued humbling himself when he allowed a bunch of Roman soldiers to torture him, to spit in his face. He continued to humble himself when he allowed them to nail him to the cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels. Remember, that's 72,000 angels. One angel killed 184,000 people one night. Do the math. But he humbled himself. So Jesus humbled himself, and his life was full of trials, at least once he started ministry. Now look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus obeyed his Father. He was obedient all the way to the point of death. At every point, in every instance, he obeyed his Father. Now, there's an important theological point that's found in these verses. I want to point it out. So it's kind of a little bit of a detour. In verse 6, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God. The Greek word translated form there means he was made out of the same stuff. Whatever God is, Jesus is. He existed in the same stuff as God. And Jesus had equality with God. Don't miss that. He never was and never will be less than God the Father or the Spirit. Even though, as you know, on earth, he completely submitted to the will of the Father. Remember that? I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's. But he was absolutely equal with him. Never was less than that. Write down Colossians 2:9. There it says that in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything God is, right there in a body. So even while here in an earthly body, Jesus was fully God. But while here, Jesus was also fully human. Look at verse 7. It said that he was made in the likeness of men. Notice it doesn't say he was made a man. He's made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says he was found in appearance as a man. Now, the whole point of that is he's not just a man. He's fully God, and yet he's fully human. He got tired, just like we do. He had to eat and drink, just like we do. He had to sleep, just like we do. I'll stop there. On the cross, Jesus represented God, and he represented God to men, and he represented men to God. Watch this. He rendered the judgment, and he suffered the judgment. Wow. He rendered the judgment, hell, and he suffered the judgment. Wow. Think about that. Jesus humbled himself, obeyed the Father, and then he was exalted. Look at verses 9 to 11. For this reason, for what reason? Because he humbled himself and obeyed God all the way to the point of death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The life of Jesus here, after he began his ministry, was mostly trials, rejection, persecution, attempts to kill him. He was hated and hounded by the Jewish religious leaders. What did he do? He humbled himself, he obeyed, and after a horrible death and 3 days in the tomb, he was exalted, highly exalted, to the very highest place. We don't know how to pray as we should because we don't know what we ought to want. At the core of who God created us to be, what we really want most is to bear his image. We think we want a date or a mate. We want children or grandchildren. We want comfort. We want this toy. We want money. We want what? We think we want a zillion things. You know why? Because we're that broken from where we're supposed to be. At the very core of who we are, what we want more than anything is to be like Adam was before he sinned, to bear God's image. So how do we get there? Learning, obeying, and trusting God when life knocks the wind out of you. Becoming who God meant for us to be is the real salvation of our souls. Remember that? What's the outcome of all this? The salvation of your souls. Becoming who God made you to be.
Christians grow by learning God's word. We grow by obeying God's word. We also grow by enduring in our trials, which God uses to humble us, to change us, and to exalt us in the end. That is how you grow. If you're new to the area, or maybe you're looking for a new church, we would love to have you as our special guest this Sunday. We have community groups and childcare that starts at 9 a.m., and our worship service starts at 10:15 a.m. Go to CorrytonChurch.com to plan your visit. That's CorryTonChurch.com and plan your visit today.